There used to be a sister that
used to sit near the front of the auditorium, and she said that when they asked her what kind of a convention it was, she said it was the best yet. And, yeah, Sister Goldie no longer is with us, but I'm sure that most all of us would agree that this has been the best yet. And we appreciate being here. It's a real privilege and an honor. And one thing I really enjoyed, and that's something that the brethren have provided here, and that's name tags. And I'm terrible on names. And it sure is nice to get our little refresher and place a name with a face. And so I know it's more work, but it sure helps me, and I appreciate it. Our lesson this morning is a simple lesson. It's a lesson that we all know well, and we just thought we would review it once again. It's concerning a parable, and we know that when we look at the scriptures, the Lord talked to the people because the people were familiar with the things of life, and he talked to them in parables. You know, they were farmers, they were herdsmen, they were people who knew how to relate to pottery, how to relate to fields and crops and things like that. And so when he talked and he used an example to them, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what the lesson was, but the greater significance was in most every case lost sight of. But the principle they understood and they appreciated. The disciples were curious about why the Lord talked to them in parables, and our brother Stephen said there was a secret code. There was a code for those who were privileged to know, and brethren, we have that code, and we're so thankful for it. Now the Lord, if you add them all up, probably spoke 38, 39 parables, and through that number. And you know, if we look at the definition, what's a parable? It's a short, fictitious narrative about a moral or a spiritual truth. This is what Strong's tells us, Professor Strong's. And as we said, it's a story of common life that you and I can relate to today, and even more so those who were involved with the ways of life back in our Lord's day. Now, if you read some of the scriptures and you talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, everybody knows what the parable means. It's a beautiful picture about doing something for others, regardless of what level they are in society. You know, we can talk about planting seed in the four types of ground, and the Lord even explains some of these parables. And so the world reads them, and the world gets a blessing from reading them. And even the people of the world who don't have any relationships with religion accept some of these parables as good principles. We're going to talk about one of those principles. And the last parable is the one we're going to talk about, and that's the parable of the sheep and goats. Everybody knows what it means. Sheep and goats. Some are judged worthy to be on one side, and some are judged worthy to be on the other side. But it's interesting because readers of the Bible for 2,000 years have read the parables, but they have become very confused about this last parable. It's been a great mystery to them. A great mystery as to what did the Lord really mean? And perhaps it's because those who have a grasp of the scriptures realize when they analyze their lives and their conscience tells them, are they really worthy of being in heaven? Have they done the deeds that make them worthy to be on the right-hand side? And you know, if we didn't have the truth, we'd look at our lives and we'd say, what have we done? We've done so very little that would warrant us the privilege of being on the right hand of God. And what's the other results? The left hand? A place of dread. And so consequently, it's been a mystery. How can God judge us for what we've done? Because we're all miserable. We've all done a terrible job of living our lives. When we look at this last parable, it's a simple story. This farmer has sheep and he has goats. And basically he divides them. He divides some over here and some over on this side. And he does it based on performance. One group is blessed, the other group is punished. And it's simple. Good acts receive blessings. Failure to do good receives punishment. It's a good principle that God has used for 6,000 years. Israel did good, they were blessed. They did poorly, they were cursed. They were punished. Now, most readers of this parable understand that the sheep are considered good Christians. And they're rewarded with heaven, I should say. And the goats, well, those are unfaithful Christians. And their reward is everlasting fire, punishment. The question is this a God of love? If you were going and survey the people coming down the street here, and you ask them, did they think they were worthy of heaven? How many do you think they would say yes? They'd like to think they're worthy, but in their heart, they know differently. And they wonder, is this a God of love? They all look forward to the day of judgment as a day of gloom, a day of doom. Several years ago, when we were driving out here to one of your conventions, we were driving through the beautiful mountains of the Cascades. And on an old barn, somebody had taken some white paint and painted a sign. And it was a very crude sign, but the sign read, Jesus, please come and help us. The world realizes the need for the kingdom, but they don't have the code that unlocks the secrets of God's Word. They dread the great judgment day. But you know, when we look at the scriptures, when we speak of judgment days, we find that there are four judgment days spoken of in the scriptures. We have judgment took place in Noah's day. Noah was judged worthy of passing through the flood. There's a second judgment day, and that took place at the end of the Jewish age. All those who accepted our Lord and became his followers were judged worthy to be his followers of the new age. They were there when the Gentiles were grafted in. They were worthy to understand the things that were about to happen with Jerusalem and its destruction in AD 70. The third judgment day is taking place at the end of this gospel age. There's a separation of wheat and tares. This happens and the social order of today is destroyed. And the fourth judgment day we're speaking of is the judgment day of this parable. It's the judgment day of God's thousand-year kingdom. It ends with the sheep, those on his right hand, inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And that is being here on the face of the earth in perfection. And those on his left, punished with everlasting death. We'd like to examine the words of Matthew 25 and keeping in mind why the Lord spoke this parable, why he used the parable that he did. And, you know, of course, why he spoke them is because it was for his disciples to know. But let's keep in mind that in the Lord's use of pictures, he used them to convey thought, and each must be treated in context. Each picture is separate and distinct. The setting for the 25th chapter of Matthew. Last evening we talked about the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Remember, the Lord had scolded the scribes and the Pharisees. He told them how bad they were. He told his followers to beware of the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. He talked about the rejection of the nation of Israel. And that ended the 23rd chapter. In the 24th chapter, he talked about the destruction of their beautiful temple. He talks about the time of trouble, like never happened before in the history of man. He talked about that no flesh would be saved unless those days would be shortened, verse 22. He talked about that he would return and he would gather his elect from the ends of the earth, and that heaven and earth would pass away. He warned them to watch, and he said, he that endured unto the end would be saved. Then he talked about a parable of the fig tree. He talked about a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The parable of the talents, or the parable of the goods, the use of goods. And then he talked to them about the last parable, the parable of sheep and goats. We'd like to read that. And Matthew 25, beginning with the 31st verse. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then he shall say unto them that are on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then they shall also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. When we first read this, it sounds like the followers of Jesus who respond and serve Him in the spirit of serving are going to be blessed. And those who fail to serve Him or have that spirit of service are going to be destroyed in second death. Yet if we say it's 1,000 years away, this judgment day, the words sound inconsistent with the truth. The words sound inconsistent. To have the application of this parable today is inconsistent with the truth as we know it. So we'd like to examine the words of this parable. To begin with, in the 31st verse, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come," and he just got through telling them in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 42nd verse, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man or the head of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" He just told them that in the verses earlier from the parable that we're now reading. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come." We'd like to drop to Revelation 16 and 15. And that reads, this is Revelation 16, the 15th verse. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that waiteth," or pardon me, "that watcheth." Again, the thought of watching and waiting for the Lord. Now, many of us believe that the enlightenment of the Scriptures at the closing days of this gospel age are the results of our Lord's return. I think most all of us believe that our Lord returned around 1874. And the proof is that we have this meat in due season. Brother Steve says, we have the code. We have the code that unlocks the mystery of God, the understanding of His plans and purposes. But again, when we look at this parable, it still sounds like we're talking about a future time. Now it says, "When the Son of Man shall come," and going on it says, "in His glory with all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." So here we find that now we're speaking of a time when all His holy angels come with Him, and He sits on a throne, the throne of His glory. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, he says, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." The Scripture says all His holy angels. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean His glorified church, or does it mean angels? Well, the word angel has the thought of messengers also. If you look up the Greek, it says an angel is one who brings tidings, a messenger, or an angel. All three of those definitions fit this Greek word, which is 2064. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote about Epaphroditus. And he talked about Epaphroditus was a messenger to the church. Same Greek word. In Matthew 11:10, the Lord quotes John the Baptist, or he calls John the Baptist his messenger. Same Greek word. And of course, he's also quoting Malachi 3:1. So I think the thought here is that the Lord can come with all his holy messengers. And going on, it says, when Christ comes in his glory, he brings all his holy messengers to do what? To sit upon his throne of glory, to exercise judgment. Now, if we listen to the words of Jude in Jude 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And this word convince also means to convict fully or to punish. So Enoch says the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 speaks about that the Lord would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And it speaks of punished with an everlasting destruction. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then Paul on Mars Hill recorded for us in Acts 17:31. He says, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, wherefore he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And so, I think we have here is a completed picture. The picture says, our Lord comes with all his holy angels. He comes with his completed church to render judgment upon the people of earth. The question then comes up, well, didn't our Lord return in 1874? It sounds like we're talking about a future return. Well, I believe what our Lord here is speaking of is that our Lord's return has phases. His first phase was to come and to feed, meet in due season. That's, he did. We're sure of that. When the church is complete, the Lord with his completed church will sit upon the throne of glory and judge the peoples of earth. And so we're talking about a future time. We're talking about a time when the 144,000 in our Lord will sit and execute judgment on the face of the earth. Now the 32nd verse says, before him shall be gathered all nations. And you say, well, that sounds like Zechariah said, Zechariah 14 and 2. He says, he would gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Not the same group we're speaking of here. Joel 2 says it's a day of destruction. And Revelation 16 and 16 says he gathers them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. We're talking about a gathering here, brethren, of the closing days of the gospel age, the day of Jehovah, the day of destruction. The gathering is to destroy this present evil world. That is the social and the conditions that exist here that are not favorable for God's people. And so they're gathered for this final destruction, this day of Armageddon, to prepare for the kingdom, to prepare for the judging of the peoples of earth. And so, going on, it says that the sheep and the goats were separated. Well, you say, well, Peter said that he was told to feed the Lord's sheep. And the Lord was called a shepherd, and we're called the little flock. And that must be the same sheep we're talking about here. And the sheep that follow the shepherd, that's what the Scripture says. I think the point here, brethren, is that sheep-like qualities are always necessary. I have a friend of mine. His name is Keith, and he owns a small farm, and he lives in Indiana. And I work at times with his company, and he raises some sheep. And it's just as a sideline because he works all day long, and he raises these sheep. And we got to talking about sheep because I was interested on these qualities of a sheep. And he said he had some goats one time, and I said, "Well, how did they get along?" He said, "They just didn't." He said the sheep would be feeding and the goats would come running in and butt the sheep out of the way and walk through the grain and through the hay and they would eat and they would push the sheep out of the way. He said, you know, this guy loves animals. I mean, he's got peacocks, he's got ducks, he's got a menagerie. He calls it the zoo. But he had to get rid of his goats. He said they couldn't live with the sheep. It's impossible to keep them. He said they just butt their way into everything and they move these sheep out of the way. He said it was bad. So I hated to do it, but I had to get rid of my goats. You know, have you ever been to a zoo? We took our grandchildren to a zoo, a child zoo, in New York here a couple years ago. And, it's just coincidental if you walk out of the zoo on the right hand side with the sheep and the left hand side with the goats, but, but if you turned around, they were opposite, so that didn't mean anything. But nevertheless, you know, the sheep are over here, and you have to reach way over to grab a sheep and maybe touch him, and he could care less and so forth. Other side, the goats. They're climbing on the fence. They're pawing at the fence. They look you right straight in the eye and so forth, and they're ready for a handout. And they're pushing each other, trying to get at you. What a difference, sheep and goats. I remember a long time ago, and I don't remember if my Aunt Henrietta was at the zoo with us, but as a family, we went to the zoo one time, and my cousin Tim Krupa was there, and his folks, and my folks, and at that time you could feed the animals. And these goats were up on a cyclone fence, and they were eyeball to eyeball with you, and of course they were eating peanuts and so forth, and when we walked away, Tim had a couple buttons missing off of his sweater. They eat anything they want. I mean, they're just so different. And the sheep, you know, they're out there, and no matter what you do, you can't get to them because they're just docile. You know, and so there's a big difference. The big difference between the qualities of sheep and goats. We'd like to read John, the 14th chapter. Verses 14 through 16. John 14. John 10. John 10, 14 to 16. The Lord says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This idea of a fold is it says there's going to be one flock, and there are other sheep. And this idea of a fold is also a mansion, a place prepared. And so, I believe the Lord is speaking here. First, he's speaking about us as his sheep, but he's saying that there's a time coming when other sheep who are not presently part of his fold will be part of that same fold. And I think it's a beautiful picture here of the other sheep being the world of mankind, will eventually be brought into that one fold, that one mansion, the kingdom of God. Well, one last point before we got off my friend Keith and his sheep. Spring of the year, the lambs are born. And, you know, at Memorial time, we read about the Israelites taking a lamb into the house and sometimes we think of this as this big lamb that's up to a year old, and it might be a 40-pound lamb and you bring it into the house. But if, you know, it says a lamb of the first year. And what it's saying is that the lambs are born very early in the springtime. And so it's lambs that are born perhaps in February and early March. The little lambs. These are the animals that are brought into the house. These are the animals that are so lovable. These are the lambs that get slain on the 14th of Nisan. And so, you know, it's like middle of March, and I'm asking, how many lambs do you have? He says, well, I've had six so far, and we've got two more expecting. And we kind of keep track of his lambs, and I'm thinking of the lambs that are coming right on time for the memorial. And it's a beautiful picture. It's not a big, ornery, large animal, but it's a cuddly little lamb that you just love. And yet, on the 14th, his life is taken and you eat him. You know, it's like having the pet chicken. When mom and dad kill the pet chicken, nobody wants to eat it. That's the same story. And so that's the picture of the Passover lamb. Nothing to do with what we're speaking of here, but I thought it was interesting from my friend Keith. So on the right-hand side, we have sheep who inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the earth. Whose kingdom is it? I believe we're talking about Adam's kingdom here, the kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." So he's speaking about here the land that was prepared for Father Adam and his whole human race. Paul tells us a little bit more about it in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 5 through 9. And we'd like to read that. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Well, we'll probably drop down into the sixth verse, and it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? It says, Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands." He's speaking here of Adam. I know sometimes we say, well, it sounds like our Lord, but he's speaking here of Adam. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And then Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Paul is quoting the words of David in the eighth psalm. Psalms 8, 3 to 9, the same words. There David is applying these words to the human race, to Father Adam, and we see that not all things are done yet, but a time is coming when it will take place. Someone says, well, what about the scripture that says his brethren? That must be the Lord's brethren. Those must be the disciples of our Lord. That must be his church. Well, you know, when our Lord spoke those words of Matthew 12, 46 through 50, when they brought his mother and it says his brothers and sisters, and whether they're cousins or they're his fleshly family, we're not sure. But nevertheless, they said, your family's out here. And his remark was, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven is going to be my family." Whether they're human, whether they're angelic, whether they're divine, They're all my brethren. They're all sons of God. And so, going on, it speaks of everlasting fire prepared for those on the left-hand side. And it says, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if we look at what fire was prepared for these, we read in Revelation 20, the 10th verse and the 14th verse, it talks about the devil that was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There's no return. There's no ransom. Everlasting punishment, and the diglot says, cutting off. But what's interesting is that in our scripture, it talks about everlasting punishment, and we have life eternal, same Greek word. So we find that as life is a reward for everlasting life, death is a reward for disobedience, everlasting death. It doesn't say immortality here. It talks about everlasting life. So now we have other scriptures besides these that speak about the judgment day. John says in John 5:24 that all in their graves shall come forth to a resurrection of damnation, a resurrection of judgment, it says. Revelations 20:11 through 15, it says, the books were open and they were judged according to their works. These thoughts are basically contained in the first volume, the 8th chapter. The thoughts concerning the Hebrew scripture was also in the first volume. So then we want to conclude now, brethren. We want to look back at the fact that, you know, some think that the whole world's going to be judged before the Lord and God in a 24-hour day. If we take all of the people living on the earth today, we say there's about 4 billion. If we divide that by a 24-hour day, that means about 45,000 per second are going to be judged. That's pretty fast. Can you imagine 45,000 are going to be judged either this way or that way? That's the concept that the world has. And that's only those who are living today. They're probably 5-10 times that in their graves. So I believe that the scriptural evidence supports the fact that the judgment day referred to by our Lord is his 1,000-year kingdom. The highway of holiness, the church head and body, is yet to come in all their glory. The church with our Lord will gather all the nations out of the sleep of death. The ancient worthies, the great company, will all work the work of restitution spoken by God's holy prophets. The process of removing the effects of the old curse will take 1,000 years. Destroying evil tendencies that are brought up out of the grave will be easy if one tries. Just the reverse of today. Final judgment, how successful each has been to their opportunity of the kingdom, will not just be an outward demonstration, but it'll be within their hearts. The spirit of doing right. The records will tell the story. The only standard for success in the kingdom is 100% heart loyalty. When this is done, when this work is completed, God will be all in all. That sign on the barn was a hope. Jesus, please come and help. This is the kingdom we're praying for. We're praying that judgment day would come soon and end earth's weary night. The verses that followed this parable are recorded for us in Matthew 26:1-2. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed to be crucified. May the Lord help us to be faithful. Dear Heavenly Father, we desire to come before Thee as a group of Thy children to give Thee thanks and praise for the gift of Thy dear Son. We thank You, Father, for the privilege we have of knowing of Thee and Thy plans and purposes, for understanding the things of life, understanding that soon this night time of sickness and pain and sorrow will pass away. Soon the blessings of the kingdom will be a reality for the billions who lie in wait in the tomb. We pray for your kingdom that it soon might come and end this weary night of sin and suffering and dying. And Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being shepherded by thy dear Son. Help us to follow his words. Help us to be attentive to his directions. Help us to be good sheep of our shepherd. Father, we thank thee for this convention. We look forward to the further services after the noonday meal, which we would ask that you would bless to our use. We thank thee for the privilege of being here, and all the hands that have made this convention possible, and all their efforts and tired feet and sore shoulders. Be nigh unto them and to us. Be with our brethren as they travel homeward this day. Continue to forgive us. Continue to bless us and be with us in our conversation. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.